Yesterday was Rick and Mary's 50th anniversary. Congratulations to them. That's an accomplishment in any age, and particularly in the age in which we live. I'll tell you a little riddle. Years ago, I was working in an office where I had a manager who had been married for 20 years, but never had a 10th anniversary. He was married to his first wife for 6 years, second wife for 7 years, and he was on the third one now for another seven, so that's how, yeah. So he's never going to even maybe have a 10th, much less a 50th. But the question I want to ask this morning is, how can any of us who are married have a 50th anniversary? Well, one way is to live long enough, so eat your vegetables, as Mom told you, and take your vitamins and all that stuff. But there's more to it than just longevity. You have to not only live long enough, there's some things you got to do to make it work. Now, if you're a widow or widower, or you're not married yet, I still want you to pay attention. Don't go to sleep on me. If you're a widow or widower, you may have children or grandchildren in your family, and they may want to come to you for advice and say, hey, grandma, grandpa, how can I improve my marriage? If they don't, you go to them and tell them, this is what you need to do. Give them advice about what you've learned in your experience and anything that's helpful to you that I talk about today. So don't think this doesn't apply to you. If you're not married yet, especially pay attention, because you won't make it if you don't listen to some of these things that the Bible has to say about how we can maintain a good marriage for as long as possible, for the rest of our lives, which is what it needs to be. We want to make our marriages what God wants them to be. And so that's what I want to talk about this morning, so that all of us can have that 50th anniversary if we're blessed to live long enough. The Bible makes it clear, and Preston just read the passage, that marriage is something that God designed in the beginning. And this is a kind of a fundamental passage that the Bible later on goes back to and refers to over and over again. This is the foundation of it all right here. God designed marriage and the sexual relationship and the marriage relationship, all of that, God designed it. He put it into this earth for the benefit of mankind, and he put this on the earth so that we could live our best lives, so that we could be everything he wants us to be, so that we could accomplish everything in this life that he wants us to accomplish. And it's up to us to live up to the objectives and the goals that God has put there for us. If we ignore this foundational teaching, we do so at our own peril. We will face judgment in the life to come. We'll face problems here in this life too. Anytime you ignore the instruction manual, the machine doesn't work right. And this is the instruction manual, and that's what marriage is supposed to be. A man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and shall become one flesh. And Jesus quotes this when people are questioning about marriage and about, well, can we just get divorced for any reason? It's okay, just walk out and find somebody else and all that. And that's what they wanted maybe it to be, and certainly it seems more convenient from man's perspective. Just say, well, marriage is disposable, and if you find somebody else you like better, just get rid of the one you got and get a different one and swap it out whenever you feel like it. That's man's wisdom, because people think that's where happiness will be. I'll be happy if I just get rid of this one and get another one, because that's what feels good or looks good to me at the moment. And the Bible says just the opposite. The Bible says, no, don't do that. Don't do that. Pharisees are testing him. Is it lawful to divorce his wife for just any reason? Have you not read, Jesus said, that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And then he quotes what we just read in Genesis. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Let's not break up our marriages. Let's not be looking for reasons to break them up. Let's hold our marriages together and fix them. If they're not working, let's fix them. Let's make them be what God wants them to be, because that's a Bible imperative. It's good for us in this life. And of course, it is a teaching of Jesus and of the Bible as a whole that we need to uphold in order to be what God expects us to be. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul repeats this teaching, and I think he's quoting or referencing, at least by not a direct quote, but certainly repeating what Jesus taught in Matthew 19 about the fact that we should not be seeking to break up our marriages. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10, Paul writes, he's writing to married Christians, now to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. An husband is not to divorce your wife. We need to be holding our marriages together. We need not be separating for our marriage. We need to be staying with our marriage. And again, if it's trouble, let's fix it. Let's not get up and walk out on it. Let's make sure that our marriages stay together, because that's what the Lord expects of us. Now, that's a tall order. That's a challenge. It's a challenge for however many years we may have been married. It may seem easy the first year, but every year after that, it gets a little harder sometimes. And there's more and more things may happen. And there may come a point where it gets easier, because we've already been through all the struggles, we've learned how to live with each other, And now we've learned the compromises we have to make or the adjustments we have to make to understand each other. But there's always going to be challenges. And I want to point out to you, and I'll point this out in just a minute, that the fact that there are challenges or problems doesn't mean you have a bad marriage. All marriages have disagreements. All marriages have problems that come up. That's not abnormal. It just means you're normal. The question is, what do we do about them and how do we fix them? These numbers I want to put up here, I was surprised by these numbers, actually. It's the first bit of good news that you've probably ever heard a preacher talk about in any church about divorce. Look at the graph. The graph, and nobody knows if these trends are going to continue or not. They're still problematic. The one on the left, the headline says, divorce in decline. About 40%. It's only 40% of marriages are ending in divorce. Only 40%. Isn't that great news? Apparently, the headline thought that was good news. Because it used to be worse. It used to be worse. So it's on the right trend. It's still a terrible number. The upper right graph there, with the blue bars on it, shows how many marriages end in divorce within the first 10 years. And in the 1950s, it's the leftmost graph, 14% of marriages ended in divorce within the first 10 years. And then that trend went up and up into the 1970s. And then the 80s, it started coming down and down and down. And today, it's about back where it was in the 1950s. As far as the number of marriages that end in divorce within the first 10 years. Now, that doesn't tell me how many end on the 11th year or the 15th year or those kind of things, so there may still be some problems out there. 15% is still too high, but it's an interesting trend anyway, and I thought I'd share that with you. Maybe there's hope. Maybe people are seeing that divorce is not the answer. People aren't finding happiness in it. We can only hope. The other disturbing statistic that I have up there, and I don't know if you knew this or not, in the lower right, 70% of all divorces are initiated by women. Did you know that? Divorce in America is, in this country, some countries women don't have the right to divorce, but in this country, divorce is 70% a problem of women walking out of marriages. That's where the majority of the problem is. And I'm saying men never walk out, 30% of them do. But the majority of divorces in this country are women who are dissatisfied with their marriage. And a lot of those are women who feel like, well, I can do better. I married this guy, but there's somebody better out there, and I'll get rid of him and I'll find someone better. And, of course, it's exactly contrary to what Jesus taught. We shouldn't be looking for somebody better. We should be sticking with the one we made that commitment to. But I just throw that out there. And, you know, the Bible sometimes addresses issues, addresses moral values, sometimes to one gender or the other. In Matthew 19, the question was phrased, is it okay for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Because in the law of Moses, women had no divorce. Only a man could divorce his wife, a woman couldn't divorce her husband. So there was no question of a woman doing that. But in our society, we have to address it as, for the majority, not all, but majority, it's women walking out on marriages. But men do it too, so we need to address both. Sometimes the Bible addresses a sin to one gender or the other because they're more likely to commit that sin. Sometimes, read the New Testament, read about the sin of gossip in the New Testament. Very often it's addressed to women. It doesn't mean men never gossip. It just means women do it more often than men do. There are other sins that are addressed to men because we do those more often than women do. So I just point that out to you. Society may be doing better, but we have to do even better than that. Our society is not our standard. We have to do even better than what society is doing. And the fact that everybody else is doing it certainly wouldn't justify it. Well, let's start the family feud. Remember Richard Dawson and the family feud? Remember he gets out there and said, we asked 100 people the survey question. What are the top three reasons for divorce? Top three answers are on the board. All right, I'm only going to go through three. There's probably about six or eight of them. But I'm only going to give you the top three this morning. And in the course of getting those top three, I'm going to give you advice about how to avoid some of the problems that these things cause, how to avoid these root causes that lead people to end their marriages when they shouldn't be. And let's talk about these issues and see what we can do to build our marriages, avoid these pitfalls, and fix these problems, hopefully fix them before they start or fix them after they start if we must. Top three answers are on the board. Well, number one is infidelity. Infidelity can obviously takes the direct form of just going out and finding somebody else on the side and meeting up with that person. And that, Jesus said, that can be a valid reason for divorce, but whatever it is, it must be avoided. We must avoid infidelity in whatever shape or form that it may take. And there can be that literal going over and having an affair with somebody. There can also be other things that either lead up to it or lead into it, or that cause similar problems to it that can lead to the breakdown of a marriage. And I want to talk about those for just a few minutes this morning. Infidelity is something that we must avoid, and there are several ways or things that can lead into it. One of them is withholding affection. If we are cold and unaffectionate, and I mean that both emotionally and physically toward our spouse, that can lead them to begin wanting to seek someone else. Now, that doesn't justify what they're doing, but if our behavior causes our spouse to begin wanting to seek someone else, then we're partially responsible for that. We've put a stumbling block in their way, and we are sinners too. If they go out and find somebody else, that's a sin. If we motivate them or cause them or tempt them to do it, then we're sinners too. We're both guilty. Look what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7 about how to have good marriages. He's talking about marriage. He says, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. He's talking about good to stay single. Just stay single. Don't enter that relationship, because that could be a good thing. You could serve God more effectively as a single man or a single woman. He talks about that in terms of the present distress in 1 Corinthians 7. Maybe there's persecution. Maybe there's hard times. But nevertheless, verse 2, because of sexual immorality, okay, we're tempted. We have those desires. How do we solve them? Get married. Let each man have his own wife. Let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her. Likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. We shouldn't withhold affection from one another except by consent. That is, we both agree to it, and for about as long as you can go without food. Fasting and prayer. That's how long you can consent to it. It's a temporary situation, but we're not going to use affection as a weapon in our marriage. We're not going to use it as a bargaining chip. We're not going to hold a grudge and withhold those things from our relationship, from our marriage. We're not going to do that, because again, that puts a stumbling block in front of somebody. Because one of the benefits of marriage is it helps us avoid sexual immorality, so that we're not just going out and hooking up with somebody that we're not married to. Keep it within the marriage and keep it alive in the marriage. Don't let it fade away if that's what both parties need. There's another one I want to put that I have a picture of a woman. I have a man on the next one, so don't worry. I'll talk to the women on this slide. Emotional infidelity. Men can get involved in this too, but the reason I put a woman up there is because very often what happens, and again, this is not just a technology issue, but I think technology greases the wheels of a lot of different sins it makes it easier to commit a lot of sins. The emotional infidelity has been around forever, but texting and Facebook and various things that are online make it much easier for us to establish some kind of emotional connection to somebody of the opposite gender that we're not married to, and we begin sharing things with that person because we need someone to talk to, someone who understands us, someone that we can relate to, because my husband just doesn't get it, so I'm going to talk to Jimmy online. He understands me, and he's my old friend or whatever, my old boyfriend or just old whatever, and he understands. And so we're going to have this chat going on, and those things lead to trouble. They lead to trouble. Ephesians 5:33, Paul says, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. There's two principles I want to derive from that verse that pertain to this. The first one is the husband should love his wife as himself. And I think the same is true. You should love your husband as yourself. Well, the Bible says love your neighbors yourself. Always think about other people in terms of how would you want to be treated if it were you on the other end. Reverse the roles and imagine that it was you. If I would not want my wife texting some other man about various details of her life, then I had better not be texting some other woman about details of my life. I wouldn't want her doing that, therefore I better not be doing it. And likewise, wives, if you wouldn't want your husband texting some other woman or chatting with her on the computer or whatever, if you wouldn't want your husband doing that, then don't you be doing it. Don't do it. Respect your husband. It's disrespectful to your husband if you're getting emotionally connected to some other man and and that leads to problems. So think about that. Think about emotional infidelity, that we're sharing emotional things and things we shouldn't be sharing with somebody. Let me pick on the men for men next. You guys are up next. I got a disturbing phone call yesterday. This is a true story. It's not a joke. I was actually halfway through putting the PowerPoint slides for this lesson together. And I looked on my phone. I noticed that I had missed a phone call about 6 minutes earlier. And it was our older daughter, Charlotte, in Alabama. She lives across town from my mom. And she had gone over to chat with mom, or she got a phone call or something from mom. And so I called her back, and she was very disturbed. She said, now my mom's an 87-year-old widow, okay, infirm. And Charlotte said to me, she said, Daddy, Grandma has a porn problem. 87-year-old widow with a porn problem. I thought, oh no, what does this mean? How can this be? She said, yeah, she was looking up, like looking at the news on the web page, and all of a sudden these porn videos started downloading on her computer, and she didn't know how to stop them. Oh dear. So she went over there to help her get rid of them. She wasn't looking for that stuff. But here's what I'm getting at with that. It used to be in the good old days, or the bad old days, however you view it, that to find that kind of stuff, you had to go looking for it. And some people did. Today, it comes looking for you, and it finds you. It finds an 87-year-old widow who's not looking for it, and pops up, and there it is, and this stuff is out there. Every single home in America today is potentially an X-rated movie theater. Back in the bad old days, you had to drive over to the bad side of town to find that stuff, to go there. Not that I ever did, but you had to. Today, it comes to you. Every home, and that's a whole generation of, and I'm picking on men now. Maybe some women do that, but I'm going to pick on the guys for a while here. A generation of young men have grown up with this junk, and it's polluted their minds. And so many, such a large percentage of young men, middle-aged men, older men, it's not just the young, are polluting their minds with this stuff. And it messes up their relationships. It messes up their expectations of what marriage is going to be. Messes up how they relate to women. It's a mess. And if you get involved in this stuff, it will destroy your marriage and your soul. If you're not married, it'll just destroy your soul. If you're not married yet, it'll destroy your future marriage. My strong advice to you is don't get mixed up with it. Stay away from it. What that picture there shows is the guy is looking at brain scans of heroin addicts and how addiction to drugs rewires the brain to seek pleasure in a certain way and motivates the addict to go back to the drug over and over again with a strong craving for it. And the point of the article is that pornography does the same thing. It rewires the brain to create a craving to go back and back and back and for more and more. And makes it a very hard addiction to break, just like drugs or other things. So guys, stay away from this stuff. Don't mess with it. Don't do it. Second thing, if Richard Dawson is counting them off on the board, number two is money. Money is the cause, well, not money itself. Money is just a tool. Money can be good or bad, depending on how you use it. But money can be a cause of breakdown of marriage. Lack of planning and agreement, where he's spending money on this and she's spending money on that. At the end of the month, they discover they're negative $100 in the checking account. What happened? Well, nobody was talking about it. Nobody made any plans. They didn't sit down and talk about it before they started spending their money. And they don't know how much money they have. And so that failure to communicate, or that failure to plan in advance and agree on what they're going to be doing, and then at the end of the month, we're sure overdrawn. What are we going to do? Well, let's fight about it. Well, no, let's sit down ahead of time and plan it out ahead of time and come to an agreement about it before we get into trouble. The Bible says in Proverbs 21, verse 5, the plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty, but those of everyone who is hasty, surely to poverty. Planning leads to plenty. When we plan our finances ahead of time, we're in a good shape. We're in a good place. But when we're hasty with money, we just go off and do whatever, we end up in poverty. The Bible says you need to plan your budget. You need to plan your spending ahead of time. You need to plan what you're going to do, or you'll end up in poverty. Proverbs 21, verse 20 says, precious treasure remains in a wise man's dwelling, but a foolish man devours it. People who are wise save for the future. They store things up. A foolish man just spends every penny he has, and sometimes more than they have. We'll talk about this. We have a lesson coming up on Sunday night in another month or two about wisdom with money. But these are two passages that I think are very valuable. Speaking of surveys, we have a quote here from a survey. The survey found that couples were far more likely to fight about money if they were in debt involving amounts of $50,000 or more. That's talking about consumer debt. That's not talking about mortgage. That's your mortgage. And on top of that, you've got $50,000 in cars or credit cards or personal loans or other loans. If you have $50,000 or more in debt, your marriage may be in trouble because people fight about it. The survey also found around 2/3 of all marriages begin in debt. 1/3 of people who fight with a spouse about money state that they hid a purchase because they knew their spouse wouldn't approve. Don't be doing that. Sometimes people out there use the phrase financial infidelity to describe that kind of thing, when we're hiding financial things from our spouse. Don't be doing that. 63% of individuals with $50,000 or more in debt are uncomfortable about discussing personal finances with their spouse. I wonder why. Who should you be discussing it with? Your spouse should be number one. You should be talking about financial things with your spouse, because the two of you are going to have to make it work. 94% of spouses who claim that their marriage was great discuss monetary goals with their spouses more frequently. Yeah, I bet they did. This quote over here on the right says, I've long believed financial disagreements to be the most common cause of marital conflict and ultimately divorce, says Justin Reckers. Now we have empirical evidence proving this is the case across all socioeconomic classes. Hiding things, lack of planning, covetousness, when we just want more stuff than we can afford. So we go $50,000 in debt, buying things we can't afford. And then it leads to conflict in the marriage. So my advice to you there is talk about it with each other, make plans together, and then stick to those plans. Don't be hiding things from one another. Don't hide things financially. Don't commit financial infidelity. Third one on the list is not resolving disagreements. Not resolving disagreements. Every marriage has disagreements. I mentioned that earlier. You're not a bad person if you have disagreements in your marriage. That's fairly normal. I may be wrong, but maybe there's people who have been married for X number of years, 50 years, whatever, who will tell you they've never had a disagreement with their spouse. I'm not sure I believe them, but maybe they're out there. That's not the norm. The normal is disagreements are normal, because any two human beings are going to have disagreements, much less two that are married to each other and having to live together and solve all the problems of life together. There's going to be disagreements. So the question is not, do we ever have disagreements? Yeah, you're going to have them. The question is, how do you deal with them? What do you do? Well, let me give you some ideas. And I hope you won't be stoning me out in the parking lot afterwards. But this is from the Bible. I'm just going to go from the Bible, and if you don't like what it says, take it up with the author. Ephesians 5 on the left. We've got men and women here on both ends. We've got the women on the left over here, and advice to the men on the right. So let's talk to both of them. To the women, Paul says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. You know, if every wife and every husband practiced these values, disagreements would still happen, but they'd get solved properly, wouldn't they? Look at what he says to the husbands. Husbands, love your wife, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Verse 33. Let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. The commands aren't the same to both of them. There's similarities, but there's also differences. The wife is responsible for respecting her husband. She's responsible for being subjection to him. She's responsible for letting him be the head of the family. One of the biggest things that breaks down marriages is if the husband's not allowed to be the head of the family. He's got to be the head of the family. The challenge here, of course, is balancing this out in everyday life. There are going to be things that are going to come up where both husband and the wife are challenged by these things. The husband has to love his wife if Christ loved the church. Well, that's a tall order, isn't it? And you know what? Sometimes we fail, guys. Sometimes we fail, but we can do better. We can love our wives as Christ loved the church. That is, we give ourselves up for her. We do everything we can to take care of her. We always look out for her best interest. That's how Christ treats the church, isn't it? And likewise, how does the church treat Christ? How does the wife treat her husband? What does the church do for Christ? Well, he's the head. He directs things. He runs things. He tells us how things are going to be. We don't tell him that he's wrong about stuff and try to fix him. And that's on the next slide coming up in a minute. 1 Peter 3 and verse 5, for in this manner in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. You ever call your husband Lord? You should. You should. I didn't say it. The Bible said it. That's right there. It's right there in the Bible. And that's radical doctrine in today's world. Why, you're crazy? Why would I do that? That's radical. But it's in the Bible. It's what it says. Sarah and Abraham had a pretty long marriage. I'll talk about that in a few minutes. Their marriage was pretty successful. Call him, Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, okay, let's talk to the men. Likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. There's responsibility, and just like Paul, Peter puts responsibilities on both sides. It's not just one or the other that has to make the marriage work. They both have to do these things. They both have to fulfill these responsibilities to make the marriage what it ought to be. Let me give you some tips. Number one, let the other one be wrong. You don't have to fix him or her. Sometimes you can let them do things and let them be wrong. If my wife doesn't fold the clothes exactly the way I think it ought to be folded, you know what? It's okay for her to be wrong. She can just do it wrong. I'm not gonna whine about it. I'm not gonna complain about it. If she doesn't like the way that I bag up the trash, she can live with it. Sometimes you have to let your spouse be wrong. You don't have to fix. It's not your job. And I'm gonna pick on the women a little bit. There's an old saying that a man enters a marriage thinking that she will never change, and a woman enters a marriage thinking she will change him, and they will both be disappointed. She will change, and she will not fix him. What he is when you marry him, that's what he will be. So if you don't like what he is on the day you marry him, don't marry him. If he's not what you expect him to be now, don't expect him to change. It's not your job to fix him. That's not your job. Ultimately, the husband must answer for his family's results, and that's why the husband is head of the family. Responsibility without authority doesn't work. In order to be responsible for something, you have to have the authority to do something about it. I can't make you responsible for something that you have no power to change. And God has put that responsibility on us, the men, 1 Corinthians 11:3, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, the head of Christ is God. I have to answer to God for how my family turns out. Bridget has to answer to me for things that happen in the family. And I have to answer to God for how the family turns out. And so that's why she has to answer to me, because I'm responsible for it. I have to make things work out properly. If she's not following my directions, what happens if somebody's paralyzed? Imagine somebody, and you've seen somebody who's crippled or they're in a wheelchair. Why is that the case? Because the legs don't respond to the commands given by the head, right? The head may tell the legs to get up and start walking, but they don't, because they're paralyzed and they're not getting the instructions. So the parts of the body don't obey the head. What happens? The body is paralyzed, and it can't do what it's supposed to do. In a marriage, if the body doesn't respond to the head, the marriage is crippled. The marriage is paralyzed. It's not going to work. And ultimately, the husband is responsible for the results of his family. The wife's role in the marriage is to support the goals that her husband sets. This is what I told Charlotte the day she got married, our daughter I mentioned earlier. She asked me to speak at her wedding, and I did. And one of the things I said was, I said, starting today, when you get married, I said, you still got a few minutes to change your mind, but she didn't. I said, when you get married, your job in the family is not to pursue your goals, and it's not his job to help you pursue your goals. Your job from this day forward is to help him pursue the goals that he sets for this family. That's why you were put on this earth. That's what Genesis 20 talks about. I will create a helper suitable for him. Her role is to help him achieve the goals. He sets the goals, she helps him achieve them. She's his helper. Be careful about using the term partnership as a marriage. Now, I don't think you're a sinner if you used it. I probably use this term. I was reading an article just the other day that talked about economic development in Africa. I was talking about why do African countries have such a problem that they're not growing economically and developing. And one of them, what the article said this, it said that many of these African languages don't have a word for maintenance. Now those of you that work with machines, would it occur to you to just set a machine up and then leave it for 20 years and never do any maintenance on it? Well, of course not. That's insane. It'll break down. You wouldn't do that. But if a language doesn't have a word for maintenance, what do you think happens in those African countries when they set up factories or machines and then it doesn't occur to anybody that they need maintenance? They don't have a word for it. The words that we use betray the mindset that we have about things. And if we don't have a word for something, it means we haven't thought about that. Or if we do have a word for something, we use this word and not that word. It tells us how we're thinking. The word partner is used in the Bible, for example, to talk about Peter, Andrew, and James, and John were partners in the fishing business. It uses that word partner. I'm not a partner in business with my wife. I'm in a head and body relationship with my wife. The Bible uses the word head and body to refer to a marriage. Ephesians 5:23, the husband is head of the wife as Christ is head of the church. And head and body, I think, gives a different mindset than calling it a partnership. Now, I'm not saying they're not partners. I'm not ruling out that that's a way to describe it. But when I say partnership, or if I say head and body, you think different things, don't you? It brings different ideas to your mind. And the phrase the Bible uses is head and body. Let's use Bible terminology. When we think in terms of head and body, that's the way the Bible wants us to think about marriage. Does the head have a partnership with his body? Well, they're connected and they rely on each other. But head and body aren't the same as a partnership. Does Christ have a partnership with his church? I've never described Christ to the church that way. I don't think I would. There are some things that I must do 100% for her. I have to give my life for her. And that could be literally dying for her in some dangerous situation, or it can be expending the energy of my life to work for a living to support her. Either of those involves giving my life for her. She doesn't have to do that for me. We're not equal partners in that sense. But on the other hand, there's things that she must do 100% for me that I expect of her and have a right to expect from her. So our relationships, our responsibilities are different. They're not 50-50. Some of them are 100% and zero, and some of them are 100% and zero the other way. So I'm just throwing that out there. Think about the terminology that we use and how it affects our thinking. And I just ask you to think about that. Here's my final slide. In Genesis 23, it says Sarah lived 127 years. And then it says in verse 2, she died, and Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Abraham and Sarah might have, if they got married before Sarah was 27, it's very likely, they might have had a 100th anniversary. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being married for 100 years with the same person? I wonder how they did it. How'd they do it? Would we be able to have a 100th anniversary if we could live that long? Obviously, they lived a lot longer than we do. But I think we could if we're willing to do what the Bible says and have the same mindset that the Bible takes about our marriages. We can hold them together. We can avoid these pitfalls, and we can maintain our marriages and make them what the Lord wants them to be. Let's take a moment in prayer.